Okay, last study. The last study, what did we do? We took a look at the context of the book. Okay, Romans, in the class, pastoral epistles were taken about a week or two for each of the big books. Romans taken 2 weeks. First, we looked at context. Now we're going to look at content. When we looked at context of the book of Romans, we need to understand the context. We can understand the content. If we just dive right in, we're not going to understand what the book is all about, why Paul had to write it. So we took a look first at the dispensational context, how God put Romans right after the book of Acts. Okay, right after the book of Acts. Why? Well, because in the book of Acts, we see that doctrinal or that dispensational transition from Israel to the church. And when God did that and he revealed the church through Paul, the church which was a mystery before, unrevealed to men until those apostles, times of Paul, well, God needed to give that new revelation, that new doctrine for that new church among the Gentiles. And he did that through Romans. So dispensationally, Romans is key for us because it forms the foundation for everything that follows. So in order to understand the rest of Paul's writings and the rest of the Pauline epistles, we need to understand the dispensational context of Romans. It comes immediately after that transition from Israel to the church that we see happening in the book of Acts. And then we took a look at the historical context. We probably took a little bit more time with the historical context than the dispensational, just because it has a whole lot more application for us personally. And with the historical context, we asked ourselves, well, why in the world, well, first, when did Paul write it? Right? When did Paul write it? Because to get to the why, we had to get to the when. And we saw that Paul wrote it probably in Acts chapter 20, verse 3. Right? When he had 3 months in Greece. Had 3 months of downtime in Greece before he started going very quickly to the city of Jerusalem to be there for the Feast of Pentecost. And he takes an offering to the poor saints in Jerusalem for this Feast of Pentecost. But we also kind of took a step back and took a look at the bigger picture of Paul's life and asked ourselves, well why did he, number one, why did he write the Romans instead of visiting them? And that kind of helped us understand, well, why is he running to Jerusalem to get there for Pentecost instead of going to Rome? And what we did was we saw the heart of Paul, that missionary heart, that desire to evangelize. Paul says basically, look, I have wanted for a long time, I have wanted to visit you guys in Rome. I wanted to, but I've been too busy. What was he doing? Well, he's preaching the gospel. He was out. He says, I filled the Middle East and Asia Minor with the gospel, so I've been busy. He says, now, I really want to visit you, but right now I'm busy getting to Jerusalem. Okay, why was he busy getting to Jerusalem for Pentecost? Well, it's easy. He wanted to go preach the gospel to all those Jews that were going to Jerusalem. Pentecost was one of the three feasts, annual feasts, that all Jewish males had to go up to Jerusalem. Paul knew that if he made it to Jerusalem by Pentecost, he could preach on the streets and reach thousands, folks, thousands of Jews. So he says, look, I'm coming, but right now I got an opportunity and I'm going to take advantage of it. And then when he says, well, I'm going to go, I'm going to visit you guys, but I'm going to visit you guys on my way to, you guys remember? Where was he going? Spain. What was he going to do in Spain? You know, well, obviously, he wanted to go to Spain, preach the gospel to people who had never heard. But he says, I'm going to go to Spain, and on my way, I'm stopping by Rome. And when he says, I'm stopping by Rome, he says, I'm going to stop by and I'm going to preach the gospel to you because that's the greatest blessing I could ever give you. He says, but in the meantime, okay, while we're waiting for me to get to Rome, let me write you what I want to preach to you. And so that sets the context for us in the book of Romans. Romans is a gospel tract. You know, a lot of times we think a gospel tract, I got a couple here. A lot of times we think a gospel tract is just a simple, small little thing. And I've got some million-dollar bills here, too. You know, these help us break the ice with people and start up a conversation. But gospel tracts before, gospel tracts were more developed. They were small booklets. Okay, and what is it? It's just like the book of Romans. Romans is a gospel tract because it's only 16 chapters. You can sit down and read Romans in what? Less than an hour. You can get through it probably 20 minutes, 30 minutes. It's like an explanation of the gospel to somebody who has never heard. That helps us understand what to do with Romans. Why? Because Romans explains the gospel to us. And Romans shows us, Christians, how Paul presented the gospel to the lost. Now that right there is very important. We're going to take that apart to this evening. We're going to start looking at the details of that here tonight. Why? Because it not only is our message important, we want to preach the gospel, obviously, right? The method that we use in presenting the truths of the gospel is also very important because God has a specific method He wants us to imitate. That's why Paul says, "Be ye followers of me as I am of Jesus Christ." And he said it, I don't know, 3 or 4 or 5, 10 times in his writings. He says, look, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. Okay? And that word follow me means to imitate. It means, hey, look at me, do as I do. So, here's what we're going to do. We know Romans is a gospel tract. We know Paul says, look, I'm going to write to you the gospel that I want to preach to you. So we're going to take a look at Romans. We're going to take a look at the content. We're going to go chapter by chapter and see exactly how Paul presented the gospel. And then I'm going to challenge you guys to evaluate how you present the gospel. Why? Because if we want to glorify God, we need to finish the work He gave us to do. The work that God gave us to do is the same work He gave Paul. Paul says, be ye followers of me as I am of Jesus Christ. He is our apostle. We're to imitate Him. We're to mimic Him. We're to follow Him. Follow His footsteps and be like Him so that we can be like Christ and glorify God, doing the work that He's given us to do. Are we okay with that? Okay, because I think that's a good application. Okay, then maybe we can challenge ourselves. Okay, you know what I want to do? I want to find a sinner and I want to try this out. That would be good, wouldn't it? Let's go find a sinner and let's just see if this works. Okay, so let's dive in. Following the outline. Okay, following the outline. Dave, did you get an outline?
From last week?
No, this week. Because I want you to have an outline. There, that's the outline. I don't want you to get lost, okay? We're going to go fast. We're probably going to take a little bit more time in the first 8 chapters than we will in the last 8 chapters. Because the first 8 chapters form the foundation for the following 8 chapters. I mean, it's just, we need to understand the first part. The second part is easy to grasp if we can understand the first. So let's start with overview and orientation, keys to the content, the key passage. What's the key passage of Romans? Obviously, Romans 1:16 and 17. Let's read it together. Okay, Romans 1:16 and 17. We're going to be looking at just a couple of passages outside of Romans today. So most of our time is just going to be spent right here in the book. Romans 1:16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's the key passage. Paul says, look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's what he's going to talk about. I'm going to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of it. I want to preach it. I want to preach it to you, but right now I have to write it to you. Why am I not ashamed of it? Because it's the power of God. Don't you want to see the power of God? If you want to see the power of God, it is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There it is. Power of God unto what? Salvation. To save everyone that would believe on Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 17, for therein, in the gospel, is what? The righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Righteousness is revealed. Look, Romans 1:16. We could add verse 18 too if you want to. Let's read verse 18 just because it's good. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, in these verses we see in just a few words the entire message of the book of Romans. That's why we call it the key verse, the key passage. Romans is a book about salvation. Romans is a book about the salvation of those who believe the gospel, the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, what Christ did for us. It's a book about how God justifies a sinner by giving him righteousness. If you could grasp that concept, you would understand the book of Romans. We could stop right now and go out for coffee. Righteousness. The gospel is about righteousness. How many times do we think the gospel is about a better life? How many times do we present Jesus as life enhancement? How many times do we talk about what good things we get in the gospel? And I'm all for the good things. I like good things. I like the goodies that come along with knowing Jesus. But you know what? It's not about the goodies, folks. You know what it's about? Righteousness. And as we go through the book of Romans tonight together, As we do this quick flyover and survey of the book of Romans, we need to get the mindset of a courtroom. We need to get the mindset of the guilty criminal before the righteous judge. We need to get the mindset of a legal transaction taking place. Why? Because it deals with righteousness. God's wrath is ready to be poured out. It is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that hold the truth in unrighteousness. There is righteousness now revealed in Jesus Christ through the gospel. That's what it's all about. The key word, what's the key word for the book of Romans?
Righteousness.
Or righteous. Or other forms of that word found more than 40 times in this book and just about as many verses. So that shows us the greatest need, folks, the greatest need. Now, if you want to put a finger here in Romans, go over to Proverbs 11:4. What's the greatest need man has? Proverbs 11:4. We look about all around the world. We can look around in our own neighborhoods. We can look around in our own city. We can see the pictures on TV. What's the greatest need man has? You say, well, goodness sakes, we need to recycle. Is that the greatest need man has? Oh my, there are starving children in Africa. I know. We need to do something about that. That's a big need. But you know what? There's a greater need than that, isn't there? What Proverbs 11:4. Look what Proverbs 11:4 says. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Folks, we could starve to death on the plains of the deserts of Africa, could we not? But if we starve to death and die with Jesus Christ, what have we gained? Folks, we've gained eternity. We've gained it all. If we have Jesus Christ, we have life. In spite of everything that we suffer in this world. And yet if we have riches here in this world, and yet we have not Christ, what do we have? Nothing. Nothing. What we own and what we surround ourselves with is nothing, folks. Nothing. Do you understand that? How many of you have buried a relative? How many of you have buried a loved one? The last 2 years, I buried 2 family members. Died of cancer. One of them, my aunt, she died of cancer like that, pancreatic cancer. You guys know how quick that is. Comes up and the doctor says, you got 2 months to live and you're gone. And that's it. And in 2 months, you know what you lose? Everything. Death will rob you of everything that you hold precious and that you cherish in this life. Your job, your family, your outlook on life, it'll take everything away from you. You die, that's it for this world. Riches, it says, riches profit not in the day of wrath. But what delivers from death? Righteousness. Folks, the wages of sin is what? Is death. That's what we earn. When we sin, we earn death. The penalty, God put the penalty down in Genesis chapter 2. He says, Adam, don't eat of that tree, and the day you eat of that tree, you will surely, you die. Death penalty, capital punishment for disobeying God. That's what we get. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, says Ezekiel 18. Okay, let's go back to Romans. Man's greatest need is not food. Man's greatest need is not a job. Man's greatest need is not food, water, or shelter. Man's greatest need is righteousness. Why? Because we ain't, basically, right? We are not righteous. We are not good. You are not a good person. I am not a good person. We should not fool ourselves. So that's where Paul starts. He starts with God's greatest need. You know, when we preach the gospel, just like we're going to see Paul preach the gospel, we need to preach to man's greatest need. We need to preach to righteousness. We don't need to preach about life enhancement. We need to touch that area of his life and help him to understand that what he needs is God's righteousness in his life and not simply life enhancement. We're not offering to people the modern message of, hey, just accept Jesus. And everything's going to be okay. Is that how it was in your life? Come on. Are you a Christian? When you converted to Jesus Christ, what happened? Started floating around on the clouds, right? Oh, look at me. I'm holy. No, I can't. You know, if you were a young man, I know exactly what happened. If you were a young man, you converted to Jesus Christ. Your old girlfriend came back into your life, didn't she? Boy, there's something there. And you're like, no, it's opposition. In the moment that you convert to Christ, you repent of sin, and you put your trust in Christ, you stop going with the flow, don't you? And now, you're swimming against the current. And it's an uphill battle for the rest of your life. Yes or no? And the moment you go, I'm going to take a break, what happens? You find yourself downstream again. You got to fight it, and you got to fight it, and you got to fight it. Okay? We're not offering life enhancement. What we preach is righteousness, because sinners are condemned to die before a holy God because they have sinned against Him. They have broken His holy law. So the key theme of Romans, there in your outline, Romans is a book about the revelation of the righteousness of God. When we preach the gospel, just like Paul is going to reveal in the gospel here in the book of Romans, when we preach the gospel, we're just simply preaching the righteousness of God. God is so good, and God is so great. God is so merciful. God is love, and therefore He offers His own righteousness to people as wicked and perverted as us. Can you think of something greater than that? Can you think of anything that would show more the loving kindness of God than that? To offer His own righteousness to us. That's Romans. Romans is a gospel tract. It talks to us about the message of the gospel. It's the revelation of the righteousness of God that He gives to sinful man in and through Jesus Christ. So here's how we're going to, the structure of the content that we're going to analyze. Romans breaks down into two or three different sections, depending on what you do with Romans 9 to 11. We're going to talk about Romans 9 to 11 when we get there. It's parenthetical. You could read Romans 1 to 8 and then skip 9 to 11, get to chapter 12, and not miss a beat. Okay? Why? Because Romans 9 to 11 deals with Israel, past, present, and future. 9, 10, and 11, past, present, and future. Okay, but what we're going to do, we're going to divide Romans, just to keep it simple, in two halves. Romans 1 to 8, Romans 9 to 16. 8 chapters and 8 chapters. And what we see here is Romans 1 to 8. In our first half, Paul addresses salvation. In Romans 1 to 8, we see evangelism. We see Paul presenting the gospel, how he presented the gospel all through the Middle East and all through Asia Minor and in parts of Europe, what he planned to preach in Spain. Romans 1 to 8, salvation, evangelism. Romans 9 to 16, we see sanctification, which means for us, edification. Folks, you know what that right there, in two words, you can sum up discipleship. You know what discipleship is about? Discipleship is about evangelism and edification. How is a disciple made? Go and make disciples of all nations, if you want a modern translation of go and teach all nations, right? We're to go and make disciples. Well, how do you make a disciple? What is a disciple? A disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ, right? The most simple definition. It's a learner. It's a follower. Somebody that looks at somebody else like an apprentice to a master, and he says, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to imitate you. I'm going to do like you do. Well, somebody is following sin. He repents of sin, and he begins to trust and follow Jesus Christ. He becomes a disciple. That's why when you get to the book of Acts, you see in the whole book of Acts, throughout the whole book of Acts, disciple is used synonymously with saint. The believers, the saved ones, are called disciples. Why? Because they've repented of their sins, put their trust and faith in Christ, and they are following Him. And therefore, they're disciples. We evangelize. That's how we make disciples. And yet, what do we do after evangelism? When God gives us a disciple, what do we do with him? Well, we teach him, don't we? But it's like Jesus Christ said, we don't just teach him. We don't just fill his brain with stuff. We teach him to obey. We teach him to obey. That's what Christ said, teach them to observe all that I have taught you. We teach, but we teach to observe. Learn and do, learn and do, learn and do. That's why Romans. Romans is important for us. Why? We need to learn it. But learning it's not enough. Very important, but we need to do it. When we learn it, we need to do it. Well, that's evangelism. That's edification. Evangelism, edification, makes discipleship. Why? Because evangelism makes the disciple. In edification, we help that disciple grow in Christ-likeness and maturity, spiritual maturity, so that he can in turn evangelize and help others be edified in Jesus Christ so that they too can evangelize and edify and evangelize and edify. That's the whole process. That's it. Not difficult. So that's what we see in Romans. So as we start with Romans 1 to 8, Now here's where most of the heavy lifting happens, okay? The revelation of the righteousness of God for salvation. Now first, remember that this first half deals with what we said, evangelism. It deals with how Paul presented the gospel. We are going to see not only the truths that Paul preached, we are going to see an order that Paul preached those truths in. And I just want to say that apparently how I perceive what God did in the book of Romans, it appears to me that not only are these truths important, but also the order in which these truths are presented as we preach the gospel to the lost. Okay? So we're not only looking at the truths of the gospel, we want to look and pay attention to how Paul witnessed to somebody. Have you ever gone out witnessing? You know, have you ever... When I got saved, the guy that led me to the Lord, he took me out to the street. And he says, here's how we do it. But you think about witnessing. Wouldn't you want somebody to show you how to witness? It's hard, is it not? I know. You know, Jesus Christ is real in our lives. We like to talk about. But, you know, you walk up to somebody. And I remember, so, you know, family reunions. I don't know if you guys have family reunions. There's only like two Christians in my family that are two on-fire Christians. We're the default two guys for prayer at family reunions, you know? And then since I was the missionary, I was the default of the default. So I always, you know, right? Greg's going to pray. Well, why? Well, you're the reverend, you know? And so there were times when I thought, you know what? I need to preach the gospel to my family. And as you look out among the faces, you kind of get tongue-tied and you go, you know, Jesus died for us and we're sinners and God wants to, and you kind of stumble through it. You know, wouldn't it be nice to have somebody show you, hey, come with me, man, come with me. We're going to go witness this guy. And he witnesses that guy and he says, you see it? You go, yeah. Let's go try it again. Okay, try it again. Okay. And then after you see it for a while, you kind of go, hey, can I try that? He says, sure, go ahead. So you try that. And he goes, hey, that was good. Try this now. Okay. Now he goes and tries that. And you kind of have somebody help you out in how to witness. Wouldn't that be nice? Tell me, wouldn't that be nice? I'd say, that would have been nice if somebody would have done that in my life. You know, as a young Christian. Well, that's what Paul does for us in these first eight chapters. We're going to divide these eight chapters into two parts. Again, it's real methodical, real systematic. Romans 1 to 4. Romans 5 to 8. It's four chapters and four chapters. Just like we divided the whole book in halves, eight chapters and eight chapters, the first half also divides in halves, four chapters and four chapters. And what we see is in Romans 1 to 4, we see Paul talk about salvation from sins. And then in Romans 5 to 8, he talks about salvation from sin. Now, don't miss that. First, Paul deals with the issue of individual sins in the life of the individual sinner. Okay? And if I talk about you, okay, in this context, like, hey, you are a sinner, are you not? You have sinned against God personally, have you not? You personally have offended God with your sins, have you not? Okay, if I use that, don't be offended, okay? Don't get mad. It's just a rhetorical kind of tool to kind of make you think. And if I can do that in this context and maybe give you ideas on how to use that in a witnessing encounter, that's my purpose, okay? I'm not saying you're lost, okay? If you're lost, after we collect the offering, we'll give an invitation. You can come get saved, okay? But no, seriously, what we want to do is see, especially in these first four chapters, folks, these first four chapters are just a blessing. These first four chapters are just something else. These first four chapters are like a workshop in personal evangelism. So Romans 1 to 4, salvation from sins, plural. Here's where evangelism must start, folks. It has to start here. Here is where a presentation of the gospel, a biblical presentation, must begin. It must, folks. It has to. It has to start with sins, the issue of sins. Well, it's because the individual sinner sins that he's condemned and under the wrath of God. Folks, if you never sinned, would God send you to hell? No. Why? Because you would be righteous. You'd get to heaven and God would say, did you ever sin? Nope. Wow. You know what? Jesus Christ never sinned, did he? That's why he rose from the dead. Death had no hold on Jesus Christ. He'd never sinned. Once he paid for our sin, Done deal. He came out of that tomb. That's the whole issue. So Paul begins his presentation of the gospel by addressing the individual, by addressing personal sins before God. Folks, we cannot start with, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. You know why? It's too general. It's too general. We've all sinned. Yeah, yeah, I know. Yeah, we're all born sinners. Yeah, 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 I know. That's a far cry from, buddy, you've sinned. You have offended God. You daily breathe out sin. And that is an offense to God. You go, hey, I'm not that bad. Right? Well, that's the crux of the issue. Yes, you are. You are that bad. I'm that bad, you know? I mean, I'm that bad. I had a guy tell me one time, he says, Greg, wow, I heard you preach the gospel to those people. He says, you'd have thunk you were preaching to a bunch of sex perverts. I thought, yeah, I was. Isn't that what we are? I mean, hey, the mind you have is the mind I have. I know what you think because I know what I think. I know what's in your heart because I know what's in my heart. The heart is desperately wicked, right? Jeremiah 17:9. It is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? God does. God knows the depths of the wickedness of our hearts. Folks, we're bad. I'm sorry, we're bad. Bad, bad, and bad. We are wicked. We are perverse. We are twisted. And yet God in His kindness sought us out to save us and show us His love in Jesus Christ. We'll never understand grace until we understand this issue. Okay, this is important. This is essential. Because right here is where we see the method, the biblical method of evangelism employed by the Apostle Paul, and he said that we should imitate him. The issue is very simple, folks. If we don't take the time at the beginning to explain to the sinner his problem, why do you think he'd be interested in the solution? If you sit down with a doctor, and the doctor says, man, you got to take this pill, you got to go through this cancer treatment, you got to go through radiation, you got to go through chemotherapy, we've got to do emergency surgery, and you say, excuse me, I'm healthy. I'm healthy. Look at me. I'm healthy. I'm good. And the doctor says, look, all of this is going to make you feel a whole lot better. And you think, radiation, chemotherapy, and emergency surgery, that's going to make me feel better. Are you nuts? Right? That would sound insane. And the doctor would never do that. You know what a doctor does? He'll show you the x-rays first. He'll show you the lump in your chest. He'll show you the CAT scan. He'll put you in the tube, take an MRI, and he'll show you the tumor. And by the time he gets done showing you what's wrong, how long does he have to take to convince you of the cure? Not very long. You think, oh my, I'm going to die. And he says, yeah, you're going to die unless you do this. Would you like to do this? And you say, mm-hmm, yes sir, yes sir, I'd like to do that. And yet we don't do that with the gospel. And yet when we look at a sinner, that's how we need to understand. He's sick. And he is condemned. He has a problem that will cause his death. He has a terminal illness, sin. He has sinned against a holy God and broken the law. He must pay the fine, death. And yet, we don't start with that. We basically say, accept Jesus, and he has a wonderful plan for your life, and God will make everything better, and you're going to feel good. And that's not right. That's not honest. It's not honest, okay? Romans 1, look how Paul starts. Okay, let's review Romans 1:13. Paul states his purpose in writing. He says, 1:13, he says, look, now I would not have you ignorant brethren, that all times I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto. I was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready, he says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. But I'm going to Jerusalem right now, so I can't. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Paul says, "Look, I'm writing because I want to preach the gospel to you, but I can't get there in person, so I'm going to write it to you." So we're going to pay attention to the very next words. Verse 18. Why? Because Paul says, "I want to preach the gospel to you. I am going to preach the gospel to you." How does he start his presentation of the gospel? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Verse 18, what does your Bible say? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Have you ever started a witness encounter with that verse? Oh my. You know, I mean, could you imagine? That's like trying to float a lead balloon. It doesn't work. It doesn't, well, I mean, I'm not going to say it doesn't work. I'm just saying, it goes totally opposite to what we think. It goes totally opposite to, oh, you're going to turn everybody off. You're going to turn everybody off. Well, that's not the point, folks. The point is preaching truth. What we don't want, it's not about turning people off or turning people, no, it's about presenting truth in the way God wants the truth presented, because we are dealing with sinners who are under a death sentence. Why? The wrath of God is on them because they're unrighteous. Okay, verse 19. Because Paul is preaching the gospel to Gentiles, okay, primarily Gentiles. We know that there were Jews in Rome also, but primarily Gentiles. He begins with creation. Look what he says. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." Now look, he says, "For the invisible things of Him," of God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen." How? "Being understood by" what? "By the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Paul begins his gospel presentation, of course, with the bad news, talking about the wrath of God upon the wicked. He's addressing Gentiles, so he touches on the fact that, hey, look. We all understand that there is a God. We understand that there's a Creator. How? Look at creation. I like how there's a preacher that says, he says, anybody with two eyes and a brain that works understands that there's a God. Why? Because he looks around and sees a creation that exists. Where did it come from? That has order and design and beauty. It's like looking at a building. You look around at the building and you see all the wires and all the duct work and the walls and everything's straight. Well, most things are straight, you know. I mean, you know, today sometimes things don't get done straight. But for the most part, there's order, right? Well, how did it get done? Look at this building we're in. Yeah, do you think I could convince you that there was no builder here in this building? This building made itself. One day I was driving by and it was an empty lot. Next day I drove by and there it was. I heard this big bang one night. There was the Kansas City Baptist Temple. That's stupid. You're like, that's dumb. Well, have you ever looked at the order and design of your own human body? Tell me that the human body came from nothing. Yes, everything that we know came from nothing. How? I don't know. Just kind of something came from nothing. Wow, that makes no sense at all. No, he begins with creation. Why? Because creation demands the existence of a creator, just like a building demands a builder. It's just that simple, folks. And then in the remainder of this chapter, Paul, he speaks of the increasing wickedness of sinners who have turned away from the truth of this creator. He says, look, we know there's a creator. We know there's a God because we see creation. It's just that obvious. Now here's what happens. When sinful man turns away from that creator, he gets progressively worse. Progressively worse. Jeff talked about that this morning in his message on Psalm 119, how pornography starts. Pornography starts not by waking up in the morning and saying, "Ooh, I'm going to addict myself to pornography. Praise the Lord." No. How does it start? Click, click here. Oops, saw something I shouldn't have seen. And then, wow, that was kind of interesting. So you kind of go back and you look and you go, oh, that wasn't right. But then you go back again and you start looking again. And it's just little by little, it's this progressive delving into wickedness. That's what we see in Romans 1:21 to verse 32. Paul begins his presentation of the gospel speaking of the wrath of God upon the wicked, verse 18. And then he explains the wickedness of man in verse 19 down to 31. And then he ends up in verse 32 talking about judgment and the death penalty. Look at verse 32, last verse of this chapter. We've got to see the whole book today. I wish we could spend more time in these chapters, but we can't. Verse 32 says, talking about these sinners, he says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Paul starts about talking about wrath of God. He talks about the wickedness of man. Finishes his chapter talking about judgment and the death penalty. Folks, he has not talked about Jesus Christ. He has not talked about the good news. He has not talked about the love of God. He has not talked about the wonderful plan God has for your life. He has talked about wrath and judgment and sin and wickedness and death. That's where he goes. That's right where he goes when he begins his gospel presentation. And then, Paul doesn't stop here. You think, oh wow, man, that's heavy. I mean, you can think about it. You sit somebody down and you begin to talk to them. You say, excuse me, sir. Do you know the wrath of God abides upon you because you're unrighteous? Excuse me? Of course. All those wicked thoughts that you've had, like Paul when he takes out all this in verse 29, being filled with unrighteousness. Did you know that you're full of unrighteousness, sir? You know, fornication. You've committed fornication, haven't you, sir? You're wicked. Wickedness, covetousness. You've coveted, haven't you, sir? Maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, debate, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud. Could you imagine what that would... Wow! That's a slap in the face. That's the heavy lifting of the gospel. Yet Paul didn't stop there. He hasn't got to the good news yet. He goes on in verse 2 and he starts talking to the hypocrites. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Sins of the hypocrites. He just talked about the sins of the wicked. Now he's getting over to the hypocrite. He said, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. How would you feel if I lied to you? Indignant. Oh, how dare he? How dare he lie to me? Does he know who I am? Right? But you lie to people all the time, don't you? Half-truths? Exaggerations? See, we're hypocrites. Well, church is full of hypocrites. Yeah, there's always room for one more. Come on in. Right? That's us. We put on this air of godliness. You're not godly. Nor am I. That's why we need Jesus Christ. Just like Jeff said this morning, folks, it's not about working, it's about grace. God has to do the work in us. He has to. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. Well, it's not fruit of the person, it's fruit of the Spirit. God has to do the work in us. So now Paul begins to address the hypocrite. Now here's where it gets real uncomfortable. Okay? And Paul is speaking to both Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 11. He is talking about Jews and Gentiles. In verse 11 he says, there is no respect of persons with God. No, Jew, Gentile alike, folks. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law, Gentiles, shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law, Jews, shall be judged by the law. He says, for look. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. If you can do the law, you can be justified. Do it all the time, every minute of every day. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, the written law, like the Jews, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show, these Gentiles, show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. My gospel, the gospel that Paul preached, was principally a gospel of judgment. Talk about judgment. And it has to do with the law. With the Jews, it was real easy because he could pull out the Pentateuch. He could pull out the first five books of Moses. He could run through the law. And he could show them, you have not obeyed the law, have you? No, then you are worthy of punishment, are you not? Yes. Well, he says, now look, with the Gentiles, it's the same way, folks. Why? Because the Gentiles have the law, at least the moral law, an understanding of right and wrong written on their own hearts. Where does that sense of right and wrong come from? You've seen it in children. I know you've seen it in children. You've watched somebody else's kids. You watch somebody else's kids. Mom and Dad are watching little Johnny. And as soon as Mom and Dad turn their back on little Johnny, what's little Johnny do? He has one quick look at Mom and Dad, and then he does what he's not supposed to do. He has to look first, because he knows he ain't supposed to do it. Right? is written on their heart. Now here's where Paul uses the moral law of God to bring about a personal knowledge of individual sins. Look at verse 17. Look how practical this is, folks. Paul uses the moral law as it is expressed in the Ten Commandments to bring about a personal knowledge of personal sins. He says in verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew. Restest in the law, makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide unto the blind, a light unto them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of babes, which hast the form of truth, of knowledge and of the truth in the law." And then he says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest," look at it, "a man should not steal." Eighth commandment, right? "Dost thou steal?" And then he says, "Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery." Seventh commandment. "Dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols." First and second commandment. "Dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God, taking God's name in vain? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written," and he goes on with his case. Folks, Paul used the law first. Paul talked about sin first to show people that they're not good enough to get to heaven. Because he says, look, there's no respecter of persons with God in verse 11. He says in verse 13, "Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." And you say, "Well, look, I'm not a Jew, so what does the law have to do with me?" Okay, let me ask you this. You know it's wrong to lie, don't you? Right or wrong? It's wrong. How many times have you lied? You say, "Oh, well, those were white lies." Okay, sure, right. You're going to tell me that you have never lied to deceive someone? Your mom, your dad, your wife, your husband, your teacher? No, you've lied. Yes or no? Okay. How many lies do you have to tell before you're a liar?
One.
One, folks. One. It's just that simple. You know it's wrong to lie. It is a law written in your heart, and when you lied, your conscience condemned you. Did it not? Okay? You went home and you thought, "Oh, man, I hope they don't find out." Because you knew it was wrong. Have you ever stolen? And in your whole life, look folks, I started my life as a thief when I was 5. I can remember the day I took $5 from the babysitter. Alright, I did. $5 from my babysitter. You know what? I knew it was wrong. And you know, my parents never took me to church when I was a kid. But 1 week later, after taking that $5, when I fell off of a 4-foot fence and fractured my forearm, you know what the first thought that was that went through my brain? God is punishing me. You know it's wrong to steal, and you've stolen. How many times do you have to steal before you're a thief, folks? Jesus said, just like Paul said, it's wrong to commit adultery. Yes or no? I think that's one of the worst sins we could ever commit, frankly. But Jesus said, "He who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." How many times, folks? How many times have you done that? If God judges us for every thought, every word, and every deed, and he will take out every thought, every word, and every deed. He will judge us. He will even judge the secret life that we live. That life that you live in your thought life that you don't share with anybody. Guilty or innocent? That's the issue, folks. Because there's the gospel. God wants to save you. God does not want to condemn you. He does not want to condemn us. God is love. God is full of mercy and grace. That's God. And yet God is just and he is holy and he is good. He would not be just if he does not punish the wicked. Because of his character, he must punish the wicked. It would be unjust for the judge simply to say, "Oh, that's okay, you can go free." Would it not? The rapist that stands before a judge and says, "Sorry." And the judge says, "All right, buddy, you can go free." What would you think if that man had raped your daughter? Would you be happy with that judge and think, wow, what a good judge? Or would you think, wow, what a wicked, wicked man? Of course you would. Why? Because you have a sense of justice. That comes from God. We're made in the image of God. How much more just and righteous is God than you and I are? Far more. He will judge every sin, every thought, every word, every deed. That's why Jesus Christ says that even the very words that come out of our mouths, He will judge. Now with one finger here, let's go over to 1 Timothy and we'll be done with this thought. We'll get to chapter 3. We're getting towards the good news so you can kind of relax a little bit. Look at 1 Timothy 1 verse 8. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8. The lawful use of the law in our dispensation. We have this tendency to say, well, we're under grace, we're not under law. Yeah, we are Christians. But the lost are not under grace, folks. So the lawful use of the law is in evangelism. Paul says to Timothy, young pastor, he says, look, 1 Timothy 1:8, but we know that the law is good. If a man use it lawfully. Okay, Paul, what's the lawful use of the law? Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. It's not made for... We are made righteous in Christ. It's not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Who would that be, Paul? For the ungodly, for what? Sinners. For unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers. It says, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, those be homosexuals, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, he says, look, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The use of the law in evangelism with sinners is what Paul says is the lawful use of the law in our dispensation according to his gospel. Folks, that's how we have to start. Go back to Romans, okay? Go back to Romans chapter 2. We're going to be moving into verse 3. We have to start there. And I wish, like I said, it's so important, folks. It is so important to get this down. If you could study this out on your own, I think you would find it. I'm sure many of you already have. You would find this to be the biggest blessing that you have had in evangelism. This is the easiest way it is to evangelize. This is it. This is the biblical way to evangelize. You start with sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit came to do, to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So when we do the same, we're participating with God in His work. That's where the power of God is manifest. Romans chapter 3. When we get to Romans chapter 3, we get to the conclusion, all of humanity needs the same solution. How many times have we used Romans 3? What is it? Romans 3:23, the famous verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A lot of times, that's where our Romans road begins. Right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, now wait a minute. If you're sitting down, now picture this. You're sitting down with somebody, wanting to witness to them. And the first thing you say is, hey buddy, you know that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? You know, like, yeah, we sure have. Okay, now change the scene a little bit. You say, excuse me, can I ask you a couple of questions? Sure. Do you think it's wrong to lie? Well, of course. How many lies have you told in your life? Excuse me? How many lies have you told? Well, lots. What's that make you? What do you mean? What does that make you? If I lie to you, what is that? Liar? Oh, you calling me a liar? No, you just called yourself a liar. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, what do you mean? Stolen, anything small, a stick of gum, a pencil, piece of paper, time from your employer? Well, little things. Well, okay, that makes you what? What, are you calling me a thief? Have you ever committed adultery? No. Ever look at a woman with lust? Yeah. Well, that's adultery of the heart. So you're a liar, you're a thief, and you're an adulterer. Excuse me? You see the difference? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. We all sin, falling short of the glory of God. There's no power in that, folks. It's too general. Because what you're doing is you're dealing with a person who has a terminal illness, and his eternity hangs in the balance. He must understand his condition before a holy and righteous God. And God has given us the law to convince him. Not only has God given us the law, he's written the law on the man's heart. Not only has he written the law on the man's heart, he's given him a conscience. Folks, he know, knows it's wrong to lie. And not only that, the Spirit of God's there getting him. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And by the time you get through 5 minutes of this, uncomfortable, heavy lifting, I understand. By the time you can say, you know what, buddy, look, we've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, haven't we? Yeah, we sure have. You see the difference? Do you see the difference? Look, this is usually where we begin. But it's too general. It's too general to bring about a conviction of personal sins. Paul just spent two entire chapters explaining to the sinner that he has sinned before a holy and righteous God and his sins have condemned him. We cannot get to chapter 3 and all have sinned unless we go through chapters 1 and 2 applying the law to the individual sinner in order to bring about a knowledge of sins. Paul did. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. So Paul reviews and summarizes here in chapter 3. He brings things around to his conclusion. Look at verse 9. And here's his conclusion. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved. Before when? Romans 1 and 2. Proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none what? What's the word? Righteous. See, we're dealing with righteousness, folks. Not a better life. It's righteousness. He says, there's none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. All men are equal. There's none righteous. All have sinned. Every one of us has broken God's law. And observe Paul's method of evangelism. Here he addresses the essential issues. In verse 10, righteousness. That's what it takes to get into heaven. If you wanted to get into heaven by your own merit, by your own works, God has provided the way. Now that got somebody's attention, didn't it? If you want to get into heaven by your own works, God has provided the way. It's called the law. Keep the law. Go ahead. Give it a shot. Tell me how it works out for you. But see, you know what the problem is? You've already broken the law. So you can't keep it now. Because you're done guilty. See how that works? We need to understand righteousness. And then Paul says, look, there's no one righteous. No. There's nobody that has done good always. Nobody is morally perfect. We've all done bad. We've all broken God's law at some point. That's why, folks, one of the most biblical and easy, folks, it's easy. One of the most biblical and easy ways to have a witness encounter with somebody is just to ask them, hey, can I ask you a question? You know, most people say, well, sure. You know, we were down in Westport week before last, and out in the frigid, freezing cold, I had people stop. I said, hey, can I ask you a question? And people were like, okay. I mean, it's cold out there. My toes went numb. Okay? And yet people were willing to stop and let me ask them the question. I said, hey, can I ask you a question? Sure. You think you're good enough to go to heaven? Are you good enough to go to heaven? Okay, think about it. That's the crux of the issue. Yes or no? God puts the good here, God puts the bad here, weighs them out. Isn't that what people think? Okay, that's the question. Are you good enough to get into heaven? You know what everybody says? Yeah, I think so. Have you ever told a lie? Yeah, what's that make you? A liar? Just like Paul did, Romans 2. You ever stolen? Well, yeah. Okay, I like that when people say, no. Why, you just lied to me, man. I don't believe you. We've all stolen. Come on. Right? Now the adultery one's better. Now, we've done this one. This one's fun, especially when you're preaching open air. You get to have you ever committed adultery? They're like, no. Been faithful to my wife. Think, well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if you even look with lust, okay, you've committed adultery in your heart. You ever done that? Now, obviously, everybody's done that. Okay? Everybody that's gone through puberty, okay, has done that. Right? Okay, yet, I'll have people, they'll say, nope, never done that. You know? Because they know where you're going with it. You've already called them a liar and a thief. They're going to get you. Nope, never done that, never committed adultery. I always ask them, oh, are you gay? And of course, no, I lust after women. You know, it's obviously that's us. But look, folks, that's how Paul started. That's how Paul, I want to preach you the gospel. Are you good enough to get into heaven? Let me explain. You've lied. You've stolen. You've had lustful thoughts. You're an idolater. You're covetous. You're a backbiter. You're this, you're that, you're this. And by the time he gets to chapter 3, folks, that's where it's at. This is the whole crux of the issue. And then Paul reveals the solution, verse 21. 3:21. But now. Okay, but now. That phrase right there. You ought to circle it in your Bible. But now. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by what? Faith of Jesus Christ unto all men and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Folks, tell me. We've been going for an hour now. We got to Romans chapter 3, and all I have done is beat on you with the law. I have been beating on you for an hour about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I would imagine in this room, we're all Christians. How do you feel? When we read this, folks, come on. When we read this, that now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all them that believe, and there is no difference. Doesn't that make something inside of you go, wow, I want that. Doesn't it? I can be righteous without the law. I can be righteous again. God is going to give me not only righteousness, folks. He's going to give me His righteousness. That's what we need. We've all sinned. All of us need the same solution, and the solution is righteousness, but not any righteousness will do. To get into the kingdom of God, we need the righteousness of God, and God offers that in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. We don't have to offer life enhancement because we preach the gospel. Man's greatest need is righteousness, because without righteousness he will perish on the day of judgment. And in Jesus Christ, folks, we can offer the cure. We can offer the solution. We can stand up and proclaim there is hope. There is hope. There's hope in Jesus Christ. Doesn't that fire you up? I mean, don't you see it? Don't you want to meet the needs? I mean, I know you look in the face of a starving child and you want to feed him, don't you? Look in the face of every sinner you pass on the street. He will die, and without Jesus Christ, he has no hope. Do you understand that? We hold the greatest message ever, ever, ever told, ever heard. And yet we're silent. Let's speak, folks. Because in the gospel, we see the power of God unto salvation for all that would believe. Chapter 4, the last chapter in this little section, we see justification, that God grants salvation by faith, not by works. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4 says, Now to him that worketh is the reward. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If a man wants to work for salvation, he gets into more debt. He does not earn salvation. Salvation is not by works. Why? Because the sinner is a condemned criminal. And if a condemned criminal offers something to the judge to get out of punishment, what do we call that? It's a bribe. And to offer good works to God, the righteous judge of all the earth, is like offering a judge here on this earth a bribe to get out of punishment. It's illegal. All it does is increase the debt somebody has to pay. Salvation must be by grace alone, not by works. Why? Because if it's by works, it's a bribe. It's a bribe. You can't get it by works. You know what you got by works? The wages. Wages, what you earn. Your wages for your works is death. Works can't save you. What saves me? Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Look at it. Look at it. His faith is counted for righteousness. God will justify the condemned sinner who has faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, That's why the Bible says when the Macedonian man, that jailer, Philippi, when he came into Paul after that earthquake, and he says, what must I do to be saved? You know what Paul said to him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe, folks. It's believe. That's it. Now, without getting into a big theological discussion, belief in our dispensation, belief, biblical belief unto salvation is repentance and faith. That's what Paul preached. Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, I've held nothing back that was profitable to you, house to house and in public. He says, I preached what? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he said that the Thessalonians had converted to God from idols. That's repentance from idols and faith to God. That's biblical belief. And that's why, folks, when somebody converts to Christ, when somebody is born again, we can expect fruit. You can expect to see fruit from a true conversion. And that's why we can expect that the false convert has believed in vain. Because he doesn't ever leave sin. He still wallows in it like the sow. He still turns unto the vomit like his dog and laps it up. He likes sin. I love that illustration. That is such a great illustration. Have you ever thrown up? Yeah, everybody's you know, had that lovely experience of hugging the porcelain God, right? And you just lose your lunch. Has it ever in your life occurred to you to eat your vomit? I hope not. Man, I hope not. If it is, man, there's something wrong with you. But how many times have we seen a dog do it? You know, he'll go, whoo, hey, breakfast again.
Warm meal.
Yeah, warm meal, man. Can't pass that up. That's nasty. But for a dog, you know what? That's his nature. And you see what happens with sinners. What do sinners do? Sinners sin. And they love it. Oh, they just wallow in it like a pig in a, you know, the mud. They just lap it up like a dog eating his vomit. Wow. How do you feel, Christian, when you sin? Oh, you feel bad. You feel bad. And sometimes you even cry. Sometimes you even hate yourself. Sometimes you even doubt your salvation. Don't you? You see, we're new creatures. We've turned from sin to God, and He has regenerated us. And the quote-unquote Christian who can come to church on Sunday, hi, everybody, how you doing? And then Monday through Saturday, live like the devil? What is that? That's a false convert, folks. That's somebody who calls himself a Christian that's not. More than likely. And we can't judge the heart. But what we can say is that when God comes into somebody's life, there is a true conversion from sin to Jesus Christ. Paul begins his gospel presentation just like that. And we spent the majority of our time in these four chapters. Why? It is important, folks. This is how we witness. We have to start there. We have to start with individual sins. And Paul uses the law, the moral law, in order to bring about that personal knowledge of personal sins so that somebody understands their personal condemnation before their personal God. It's a one-on-one thing, folks. It's you and God. It's you and God. That's why Jesus died for you, for every one of your sins. And if one will repent and put his trust in Christ, God will save him, forgive him of all his sins, and give him eternal life. Okay, Romans 5-8. Now we're going to move into salvation from sin, because here's where an informed sinner that's informed about his personal sins, that's where these issues of salvation, they can go just a little deeper in his understanding. Okay, his situation before God is primarily his fault. His fault for his sins. But it does go deeper than that. Paul continues his gospel presentation by addressing the issue of sin. Singular. Okay, so we can assume that the sinner understands his sins. Why? Because Paul just spent four chapters talking about sins. Of course, he got to the gospel, Jesus Christ. You know, you have broken the law. Jesus Christ paid your fine. It's an innocent substitution. You can, the just for the unjust, to take us to God. That's what Jesus did. Okay, now Paul's going to take another step back, and he's going to approach this same issue, but from a deeper perspective, because the issue of sin goes farther down than just what we've done. Romans 5, he starts talking about sin. Romans 5, in this chapter, Paul begins his discourse on sin by examining the relationship between Jesus and Adam. Verse 5:12. It says, wherefore as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Look, because sin entered into the world through Adam, that sin was passed down from Adam to all of his physical descendants. Folks, we sin because we're sinners. We don't have to be taught to sin. We're born that way. And look, if it wasn't for the grace of God, just by the simple fact of being sinners, we would be worthy of condemnation. Why? Because we're just born in sin. We're born wrong. We're born bad. We're born wicked. We're born evil. We're born of Adam. Do you follow me there? Are we okay? But God is good, and God is just, and God is right. God is kind. So 5:13 says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So look, how God, being good and just and kind, does not condemn the sinner for his inherited sin. He does not condemn the sinner for his sin nature. Even though a person is born in sin, God does not impute his sin until there's a law present, until that person can distinguish between right and wrong. But in the moment that person can distinguish between right and wrong, in the moment that the sinner willingly and knowingly does wrong, then the whole of God's wrath comes upon him and he is in need of salvation. That's our period of innocence. Okay, a lot of Baptist churches, we like to call that the age of accountability. Okay, I don't know if it's age. I think it's a kind of a development issue. You know, there's a lot of people that develop a sense of right and wrong before others. But it's that period of innocence when the child is still developing his conscience and still learning things, and yet he comes, and I think it happens in a time in puberty. Why? Because you don't understand sin until you're in puberty. I know kids can understand, dad said not to do it. But you talk about the ugly monster of sin raising his head in your life. When did it happen? When the hormones kicked in, didn't it? And then that is when the raging fire of sin began to burn in the furnace of your heart. That's when sin awakens. That's when we really get the sense of right and wrong. So look, verse 5:15. Just as Adam is the head of a line of dead descendants, so Jesus Christ is a new head of a line of alive descendants. Verse 15 says, but not as the offense of Adam, so also is the free gift in Jesus Christ. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So we have this Adam in Christ. Adam in Christ showing that in Adam we all sin, but in Jesus we can all live. So in Jesus, we can be saved from the sin we inherited from Adam. Verse 19, 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's why we need to use the law to make sin abound, so that people understand their sin and they'll want grace. That if sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, he begins to address another fact that comes. He says, look, Paul says, look, if we've been given righteousness and life in Jesus Christ, well, why do I still struggle with sin? Come on now. Think about that. You've thought about that. Well, why do I still sin? Am I not a child of God? I hate sinning. Why am I still sinning? That's Romans 6. Verse 12. Look at verse 12. Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Look, sin still resides in our flesh, in our members. It's still with us. We're just separated from it. And Paul says, it's still there, but it ought not reign in our lives. We ought to dominate it. It ought not dominate us. Verse 22. 6:22, but now being made free from sin, you're free from it. You've been loosed from it. It's still present. It's still barking like a dog. But look, you're free from it. And become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And the end, everlasting life. Okay, the end is everlasting life, but what's the fruit we're looking for now? Holiness. Isn't that what you want, Christian? Don't you want to be holy? I mean, aren't you tired of the thoughts that come in your mind? Aren't you tired of it? Aren't you tired of the anger that bursts out of your heart sometimes? Aren't you tired of being irritated with people that you want to love? Aren't you tired of it? Aren't you tired of struggling with sin? Don't you want to be holy? Don't you want to just be separate unto God? I mean, in everything. But look, we're crucified in Christ. We no longer live. God has separated us from sin. Sin does not have to control us. We can dominate it in our lives. Yeah, we're going to fall in it. I understand that. But how do we do it? Paul says, look, the fruit needs to be holiness. We need to strive for holiness. We need to strive to grow in holiness. And so look, even though we've been crucified with Christ, the reality is, yes, we've been separated from sin, but we struggle with it, don't we? We struggle with it. So that's where you get to Romans 7. Yes, sin's still present. Don't let it reign in your lives. But understand, reality is, Romans 7, verse 24 or verse 21. Let's start there. Romans 7, 21. Tell me if this is not the testimony of your life. I find then a law, principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Folks, come on. I mean, isn't that true? I want to do good. I'm out preaching the gospel. And then what happens? I got bad thoughts about people. Well, I don't like that. I want that to stop. He says, verse 22, but I delight in the law of God. Where? After the inward man. I like that. But, verse 23, I see another law in my members, in my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Smith and Wesson. I mean, that's it. You know what's going to deliver you from the body of this death, or from the body of sin? Is either death or the rapture. Okay? We're not given the luxury of suicide, are we? Well, that's a cheap way out, folks. Come on, that's quitting. That's throwing in the towel. That's saying, I don't want to play anymore. That's the guy who just throws in the towel and leaves the rest of his fellow soldiers on the field of battle and says, I quit. No, you're put here for a purpose. We are here for a purpose. We are here to glorify God, finishing the work that He has given us to do. That work is making disciples of all nations, folks. We're here to preach this gospel to people who need it. We are here to rescue the perishing. I mean, did you ever see that movie? Did you ever see that movie, Black Hawk Down? We don't have time for this. We're going to be running by the time we get to chapter 12, I'm telling you. If you ever see the movie, Black Hawk Down? If you haven't seen it, maybe you want to watch it if you like war movies. There was a time in that movie where the sergeant guy, he's the rough and ready guy. You know, he's the guy who wanted to go in heavy and they didn't let him go in heavy. He had to go in light. He's like, all right, he's a veteran, right? Sergeant. And there's this little guy, corporal private, I don't know what he was. He's in this tank or something with him and he says, oh, I'm hurt. And the sergeant's trying to tell him to do something. He says, oh, I'm hurt. And the guy turns around and he says, look, we're all hurt. Get busy doing something. They were all shot up. They were all a mess. But he says, look, get reload some magazines, shoot somebody, do something. And folks, look, I got problems in my life. I know you got problems in your life. Now, I'm married and got three kids. You want to talk about problems? I mean, come on. Do you not have struggles and problems in your life? Well, of course you do. Okay, deal with those problems. But folks, we still got a mission to do. And we cannot get so distracted with our problems that we forget that we are here to preach the gospel to people that need salvation. Rescue the perishing. Did you ever read that book, Lost in America? I mean, I don't like the principles that they really communicated in there about how to witness. But one of their illustrations was so powerful. He talked about this plaque in a Coast Guard station out on the East Coast. It was one of those sections of the coast on the East Coast where there was a lot of rocks, and they put a lighthouse there, and then they had a Coast Guard station way back when they still went out into the surf in those little skiffs, you know, with the oars. And they had the team of the Coast Guard guys there when there was a ship that wrecked out on the rocks, and they had to go out there and rescue them, okay, from perishing in those waters. And in that storm, they would always go by and they would touch that plaque on their way out. Each one would touch that plaque on their way out, and it was rubbed smooth. The author says you could barely make out the words. It was rubbed so smooth because so many guys had touched that on the way out. And what that plaque said was, you must go out, you do not have to return. That's us. There's people dying, folks. And it's not just death. No, it's eternity. And I know we got problems, but we have to preach the gospel to them. We have to go out. So bandage up your wounds and let's go. Let's go. That's the realization in life. Where's our victory found? Verse 25. 7:25. I thank God. Okay, yes, I know I'm a wretched man. I thank God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So where's our victory to be found? Romans 8. In the Spirit. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Look, while in this body of sin, we will always have the choice to either walk after the flesh, our own desires, or walk after the Spirit, God's desires as revealed in the Scripture. That's what God puts before us. Where is the victory found? Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The victory over sin, which is basically a life of growing in holiness, growing in Christ-likeness, is found only in the Spirit as we walk according to His leading through the Scripture. Now here's where Paul ends his first doctrinal exposition, this first half of the whole book, evangelism. Paul ends this section in Romans 8 with the victory over sin that is found in Christ. And if we looked at the last verses of this chapter, look at the last verses. And then I want you to put a finger over in Romans 12. Okay? Put a finger in Romans 12. Look at Romans 8:35. Look at Romans 8:35. Follow me in your Bible. Romans 8:35. This is the victory we have. Walking in Jesus Christ according to the Scripture in the Spirit. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep of the slaughter. That doesn't sound like a marvelous plan for the life of the sinner, does it? That sounds like opposition. But that's okay. Why? Verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Through Him, Jesus, that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The right response to Romans 1-8 is Romans 12-16. We could jump 9-11, and the book would make perfect sense. Because chapters 9-11... are a parenthetical explanation of the nation of Israel. Okay, let's go back to chapter 9. Now we're going to attack these chapters a little bit faster, okay? Okay, this is the practical section starting off in chapter 9, going to the end of this book. It deals with edification, spiritual growth, and maturity. We see that this plan of edification or sanctification is rejected by Israel, chapters 9-11. And then God reveals that sanctification for the church in Romans 12-16. So in Romans 9-11, we have a national explanation, past, present, and future of the nation of Israel. Romans 9, we see the past election of Israel. Now, this has to be one of the most problematic chapters in the New Testament. There are so many Calvinists out there that run to this chapter and this chapter alone to teach that God has predestinated men and women to hell, some men and women to hell, some to heaven. It's the unconditional election, the doctrine of Augustine that Calvin developed also. So this chapter is problematic. Obviously, there's not enough time to develop it all, but what we need to understand here, verses 11 to 13, here in this chapter it says, for the children, okay, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now I think I put the verse in your notes, Genesis 25:23. Right? Okay. That's the citation. That's the verse Paul is quoting. Why is that important? Because that verse, in context, speaks of two different nations. It doesn't speak of individuals. This whole chapter speaks of God's election of the nation of Israel as His covenant nation. It doesn't have to do with the individuals. It doesn't have to do with the individuals. So understand, Romans 9 deals with the issue of the past election of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. Then if the individual Jew wants to be saved, that national election does him no good. Well, Jesus was reproving the national leaders. You will call me Lord, Lord on that day. And I will say to you, depart from me, ye wicked. Right? National election doesn't affect the individual Jew. So if the individual Jew wants salvation, he has to go to Romans 10. Romans 10 shows us the present severity of God toward Israel. Verse 3. Again, we see the issue, the crux of salvation is righteousness. Chapter 10, verse 3 says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." The righteousness of God is found only in Jesus Christ. They went about to establish their own righteousness. How? By the works of the law. And yet James 2:10 says, if you offend one point of the law, you're guilty of it all. That's what they didn't understand. And so verse 4, salvation in our dispensation is through Christ and Christ alone, Jew or Gentile. Verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Repentance and faith. That's what it is, folks. That's what it is. Now, I want to draw your attention to one passage. Okay, it's long, 13 to 17. 13 to 17. This is very important for us to understand God's plan for the salvation of sinners in our dispensation. How has God designed the process of salvation in our dispensation, in our age? How has He designed that? Why? Because a lot of people say you can't put God in a box. Right? God put Himself in this box, folks. We're going to see it. I'm going to read the passage to you, 13 to 17 in Romans 10. And also, a lot of people say, that doesn't work today. That doesn't work today. What doesn't work? Well, it's just the preaching of the gospel to the lost. You gotta shine it up a little bit. Right? We got to do it slick and nice. And what does the Bible say, folks? What does the Bible say? Romans 10, 13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's our desire, right? That's what we want to say. That's what we want to see. Well, how do we get there? Verse 14. "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed?" Well, how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? They got to hear first. And how shall they hear without what? A preacher. How shall they preach except what? They be sent. As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" He says in verse 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Verse 17 says, every time you announce, you preach the gospel, God gives the hearer of the gospel sufficient faith to be saved. You see it? Look at verse 17. That ought to be the confidence of the evangelist. Each and every one of us called to go and make disciples. Verse 17 in context says that he who hears the word that is preached, the word of the gospel, the message of the gospel, when he hears that, God gives him sufficient faith to be saved. What he does with that faith is entirely up to his free will. God will not make the choice for the sinner. God will do everything else. God does everything else. He does everything else. He will bring you, convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, bring you right up to the line. He'll give you sufficient faith to be saved. But He doesn't decide for you. You have to say, "I repent of my sin and I turn unto Jesus Christ." And then God will save you, cleanse you of your sin, regenerate you, make you a new creature. That's the design for saving sinners, folks. We have to preach the gospel to the lost. Can I say that again? We have to preach the gospel to the lost. We have to start with the law to bring about a knowledge of sin, and then we have to present Christ, the innocent substitute. Sinners have violated God's law, and yet Christ paid the fine. God is willing to save all that believe. Folks, the message is simple. And the method of preaching that message, the biblical method, is powerful. It's powerful, folks. Start with the law. Move into grace. Sin, righteousness, judgment, and then present the innocent substitute, Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world. Man, that's glorious. I could listen to that all day. Then chapter 11. We don't have all day. We've got 15, 20 more minutes. We see the future of Israel. God will save Israel. 11:1. I say then, hath God cast away His people? Well, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God's not finished with Israel. I'm sorry, the church does not replace Israel in God's plan. That's called replacement theology, made popular through the Roman Catholic Church. It's also made popular through the Mormon Church. Okay, no, God's not done with Israel. We are a parenthetic dispensation. Why? Why? You know, I like this. It bursts our bubble. A lot of times we get this high and mighty thing. You know, yes, the Jews didn't want Jesus, but we sure did, didn't we? Right? I mean, don't we get puffed up sometimes? You know what God's doing with us Gentiles? Verse 11. I say then, have they, Jews, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. What for, Paul? For to provoke them to jealousy. God's wife didn't want him, Israel. So he divorced her. And he sidled up to another one, the Gentiles. Why? To make his original wife jealous. Come on, folks. It's like this. You buy this great big cake for your children. Your children, they're spoiled. Okay? Because you've given them everything when they didn't even want it. That's Israel. God gave them everything. They didn't want it. Right? Then he gives them this big cake for their birthday. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, shows up, goes to Israel, says no, not to the Samaritans, no, not to the Gentiles, only to Israel. And what do they say? No, we don't want it. Right? Like a spoiled kid. No, Daddy, I didn't want a chocolate cake, I wanted strawberry. Right? And Dad takes up the cake and he says, okay. And he goes over to the neighbor's house. And he has a party over there. Right? And then there's Daddy's kids over there in the house going, hey, they're eating my cake. Right? And God gave us folks, come on. Gentiles are dogs. That's what Jesus called us. Well, what do we deserve? Well, nothing. We deserve hell. We're not even a chosen nation. We're not nothing. Gentiles. You know what Gentile means? It comes from a word like in Spanish, we use gente. When we talk about people, there's the people, gente. It comes from the same word, gentil, Gentile. It just means them. And it was just a word to separate Jews from them. That's all we are. And look what we got. Salvation by faith, free grace. Folks, come on. Look what we got. We got God seeking us out. There is none good, none that seek God, right? They ain't no seekers. I love a seeker-sensitive church. I do. I love seeker-sensitive churches. You know why? Because they're sensitive to God, because He's the only seeker there is. Men don't seek God. You know what I'm saying? God sought me out in 1988. I had the world before me, guys. Come on. I had finished a successful tour in the Marine Corps. I was a presidential guard. I got my picture taken with Ronald Reagan. I guarded him, folks. And when I got out of the Marine Corps, I got a full ride academic scholarship at CMSU. I was a 4.0 student. I was studying accounting. I was going to go in the Drug Enforcement Administration. I had job offers from all of the big accounting firms. Folks, I had it all. I mean, come on. I'm not going to go into details about my sinful life, but folks, I was happy. I was doing things that were enjoyable. And I was ready to make a load of money and live my life the way I wanted to live it. And God sought me out and sat a total stranger down next to me in the library at CMSU who explained the gospel to me. And God sought me out and convicted me of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I feared God. And I feared hell. And I feared judgment. He did that for me so that I would repent of my sin and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He forgave me. He gave me a new heart and new desires. Do you understand what God has done for us? We're Gentiles, we're dogs. He did all that, why? To make His nation jealous. Folks, let's not get puffed up. We're eating somebody else's cake, okay? Man, I am so thankful God came to my house with His cake. But we don't replace Israel. Let's not get a big head. God will save Israel. That's verses 25 to 26. He says, look, after the rapture, he says, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit. Okay, don't get puffed up. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. When God's ready to stop this salvation among the Gentiles, He'll stop it. Rapture. And then what? Verse 26. And so, after that, after our rapture, so all Israel, Jews of all the 12 tribes, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He'll save them. He'll save Jews out of every tribe. All Israel will be saved. All of the 12 tribes. Not every individual physical descendant, because not every one of them has faith. This is verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And folks, I've heard that verse applied to Christians. You know, like God, I believe God's called me to be a pastor teacher. It's where my passions lie, in the study and the preaching and teaching of God's Word to God's people. And people have told me, well, you know, Greg, you know, it says here, you know, God's gifts and calling are without repentance. Well, it doesn't apply to me. Because this verse in context says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God called Israel. And He gave them the gifts of the covenants and the promises and the patriarchs. That's what it's talking about. That's without repentance. God's not going to change His mind. Israel is God's chosen people. Israel will be God's chosen people. And they will never stop being God's chosen people. That's what Paul wants to tell us in Romans 9, 10, 11. Past, present, and future of Israel. Now we get to Romans chapter 12. We got 10 minutes. You think we can get through these chapters? Okay, we're going to go quick. Look, in these final five chapters, Paul exhorts the believers, those who have understood the gospel and responded to it. He exhorts them to right living. This is the practical application section. Practical application of the gospel. The sinner who turns from sin in repentance to faith in Jesus Christ is regenerated. He's born again by the Holy Spirit. He takes up residence in His Spirit. Now look. If it were only repentance and faith, that would be sufficient enough to expect visible changes in the life and lifestyle of the repentant sinner. Is that right? If it were just, I repent of sin and I want to follow Christ, that would be sufficient for me to say, okay, time proves all things. Let's see the fruit, buddy. Let's see it. But you know, it's not only that. Why? Because when you repent of your sin and you turn to Jesus Christ, God forgives you of your sin. He cleanses you, gives you a new heart. He makes you born again. He makes you a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things have become new. Yes or no? Tell me there's not going to be fruit. Oh boy, there's going to be fruit. Yes, sir. So in Romans 12 to 16, this is some of the fruit we can expect to see in the life of a new believer. This is the fruit we can expect to see in the life of any believer. This is the fruit we ought to exhort in the life of a believer. This is what Paul says. Chapter 12, transformation, okay? Romans 12, 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Look, God doesn't want you to die for Him. God wants you to live for Him. That's what that verse says. Present your body. Very simple. It's like this. You have 24 hours each day. What you do with your body during those 24 hours of each day, that ought to be your living sacrifice to God. You say, well, what do you mean? Give me an easy way to do this. Okay, this is deep. This is theological. You need to get your body, your pencils out. You need to get a chart going. This is difficult to grasp, but here it comes, okay? Read your Bible, do what it says. That's it. Read your Bible. Do what it says. But that's the Christian life. Now what Christ says, if you build your house on the sand, you're just hearing the Word. Right? You're not doers of the word. You just hear it. And along comes a storm and whoosh, you're gone. But those that build their house on the rock, firm foundation, are those that hear the word and do it. Read your Bible every day. Do what it says. That will result in a transformation. Verse 2, Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This bodily presentation to God each day, I'll do with my body what God says. I'm going to read the Bible, understand what He says, so I can do it with my body. That will result in a transformation in you, in character and conduct. God will take that reading and doing, and He will change you to make you like Jesus Christ. He'll do the work if you'll do the walk. Chapter 13, we see our submission in service to society. Verse 1, 13:1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. He's talking about government. The Christian is expected to submit to government, except when the government, of course, obligates him to disobey the Bible. No, obey the government. Okay, civil disobedience is not an option for the Christian. It's not. Paul never practiced civil disobedience. What did he do? Preach the gospel. Folks, when we preach the gospel, we are preaching to the solution for the problems. We don't need to do civil disobedience. We need to preach the gospel. Okay? Obey the laws. Yeah, if you can do something to change the world through the laws, that's fine. But look, the first things first, that's preaching the gospel. Verse 8. Verse 8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. A Christian has received everything in Christ. He's received everything and more. He's now free to love and serve others and help meet their needs. Evangelism, edification. It's it. Submission. We serve others. Chapter 14, humility. Okay, the gospel results in a disposition to sacrifice me and mine for the welfare of others. Look at verse 20. 14:20. For meat, okay, for what I eat, for meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It's evil for you to use your freedom in Christ for me and mine and not think about others. No, sacrifice your liberty so that you can serve others. It's this attitude. Verse 8, 14:8. Here's the attitude we need. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. So let's live how the Lord wants us to live. Let's follow Christ. Let's do as He has done. And then in chapter 15, we see His exhortation to have sympathy toward others. The gospel results in a genuine desire for the believer to edify others. If you do not have a genuine desire to see other people saved and to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness, you need to check your salvation yourself. Yeah, I said that. And I even recorded it. If you do not have a genuine desire to see other people saved, folks, come on. If you do not have a genuine desire for other people to be saved, I'm not saying a burning desire. Oh, I want to kindle that fire. I do. But if there's not even a desire in you to see other people saved, check your salvation. How can Christ live in me and I not have some desire in me that He has in His heart? Verse 2 says, let every one of us, 15:2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. We ought to want to edify our neighbors in Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And that desire to edify, 20:21. Look at Paul's desire, 20:21. Here's what I want to do in my neighbor's life. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But that is, as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Do not think, folks, please, do not think of the pagan in the jungles of Africa. No, think of the pagan on the streets of Kansas City. They have not heard, folks. They have not heard. I'm telling you, they have not heard. I've talked to them. I have talked to them. I've talked to them in America. I've talked to them in Latin America. I've talked to them in I don't know how many different countries. Countries that are checked off the list by missions organizations and say, they're reached. Folks, they ain't reached. The United States of America is the country most populated with churches. Come on, is it reached? The majority of people outside these walls of this church have never heard a presentation of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They've heard of Him. But have they heard the gospel? Folks, we need to preach. Man, we need to preach the gospel. Chapter 16. I'm done. In chapter 16, we see the collaboration of Paul, his salutations to the brother. Romans ends with his long list of names and salutations, and you say, oh, this is one of them lists I just skip over. Well, get yourself J.B. Jackson's Dictionary of Proper Names and define each one of the names. That's a good study for this chapter. But look, what we should notice throughout this whole list is that Paul says hi to the people that are laboring with him in the progress of the gospel. Paul makes this long list. Oh, he says, oh, say hi to Joe. Oh, say hi to Jane. Oh, say hi to Myrtle. Oh, give Betty a hug for me. And then he says, these are the people that are laboring with me in the gospel. These are the people that are laboring with me in the gospel. Look. Our fellowship with one another is not based on superficial hugs and greetings at the door of the church on Sundays. You didn't get that, did you? It's not fellowship to have some guy in charge of putting on a smile and saying, welcome to my church. Is it? I like that. Okay, that's a good thing. I think we ought to have that because a lot of folks, they come into a church and they see a lot of, you know, people like me that aren't, you know, walk around with a smile on their face all the time and think, gosh, what a bunch of, you know, and they put somebody out there that has a smile and can greet people. I love that. That's good. That's profitable. That's not fellowship. Do you want to have fellowship with somebody? You want to have fellowship with somebody? You want to have fellowship with somebody? Go preach the gospel with them. Folks, that's where it's sweet. When you're laboring alongside another brother, another sister, and the opposition, that spiritual opposition, fellowship always grows out of laboring together in the ministry and the mission, primarily of evangelism, but yet secondarily too of edification. That's where our fellowship is sweet. When we're laboring together in the mission, when we're laboring together for making disciples and discipling believers, fellowship is broken. Do you know when fellowship is broken? Verse 17. Last verse for tonight. Then I'm going to shut up. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and what? Avoid them. Fellowship is broken by those who don't want to pull the same yoke. Fellowship is broken by those who don't want to do the same work in the same field. Fellowship is broken by those who don't want to take the doctrine, the teachings of Paul, and do it. When somebody says, no, I don't want to do it this way, I want to do it my way. You know what? Fellowship is broken because there's no fellowship in that. Fellowship is when you put yourself under that same yoke with me, and we're in that yoke with Jesus Christ, and we're making disciples of all nations according to what the Bible says. That's it. Romans is a book about the revelation of the righteousness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1-8, salvation. We see how God revealed His righteousness in the gospel. Paul preaches that gospel. And that's how we ought to. We ought to learn from Paul the truths, the order, how to present those truths. Romans 9-16, we see the righteousness of God manifest in sanctification. What's the next book in your Bible? 1 Corinthians. It's a problem. Why? Paul has to reprove the Corinthians because they're not doing what he taught in Romans. That's what God did, put it right after Romans. And he shows us a church, carnal, immature and carnal. And Paul has to reprove them. Why? Because they're not following what he taught. They're not doing what they were taught. That's why I say, look, read the Bible and do what it says. If we do that, folks, we're going to be okay. Read the Bible, do what it says. We're going to be okay. Evangelize the lost, edify the believers, we're going to be okay. That'll glorify God in Jesus Christ. So that's the book of Romans. I want to thank you for your attention, for your patience with me.